The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Nahum chapter 2, where we are ready to resume with verse 1. All right, we are assembled here to take in the next increment of Bible doctrine, recognizing that the word of God is the agent of phase 2 sanctification. My job as the pastor teacher is to implant the word of God into your soul so that you are built up in the inner man. Have an understanding of God and His plan, and are able then to apply the doctrine to the issues of life as you face them. We recognize we are not going to be perfect at this, but the challenge is to continue to endure, to continue to seek to fight the STA, to continue to advance in the angelic conflict, and to not throw in the towel as so many already have. We recognize that the forces are formidable, but that God provides grace enough so that we can fulfill His plan for our lives if we but choose to and maximize under the truth. So all this requires that both parties, me and you, be in fellowship, since I am being led or need to be led, certainly by the Holy Spirit, in terms of understanding and teaching. Even so, the believer who wants to take in the truth must be taught by the ultimate teacher, and that is God the Holy Spirit. So if you get out of fellowship, you commit a personal sin, you have one way and one way back only, and that is the principle of rebound. And so each and every time you sin, you have the potential to get back into fellowship immediately, simply contingent upon recognizing that sin and acknowledging it to God. And so then you can continue to walk in the light and to fight the good fight until such time as you might sin again. So it's time to deal with that issue, and then anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we know that even though the heart is deceitfully wicked above all else, that you have worked out a plan, a perfect plan, by which you can change man's nature, and that ultimately, of course, you can conform him to the image of your Son. We recognize that this is worked out in a series of stages through the gospel and phase one salvation, through phase two sanctification, the intake of Bible doctrine, and you ordering our lives through providential circumstances and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and of course culminating in phase three sanctification for which we eagerly long. And we pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here as he continues on, bouncing somewhat back and forth between comments to Nineveh, the city, the king, the country of Assyria at large even, and the Assyrian people, and those in Judah, God's people, the Jews, who had suffered under Assyrian domination, as many nations had. They were not unique in this regard. Many nations had suffered a great deal at the hands of the Assyrians, of course, who were known for their cruelty and for their rapacious nature, that they desired to conquer people, to plunder their wealth, and enslave them or kill them, depending upon whatever mood, I guess, they were in that day. And most of the time it was to kill them. They had no qualms about brutal murder. And in warfare is one thing, but they would slaughter innocents, children, women, the whole nine yards. And so God has had enough of it. There are, again, some indictments which will be leveled against this nation that we will get into in chapter 3. But for now, the announcement comes here in verse 1. The one who scatters has come up against you. Has come up or risen is the cal perfect of Allah. A-L-A-H. And that word means exactly that. To go up, to come up, to ascend, to arise. And then the hifil participle here, masculine singular, which functions as a substantive. actually the subject of Allah. The word is putz, P-U-T-S. So the word means to scatter or to disperse. One who scatters is the way they've translated here. And of course it is a reference to the warrior king God himself. Come up against you. And here we see the use of the preposition ale, which is normally used in an adversative sense, in a hostile or antagonistic sense, as it is used here. Against you, and then you had there, has risen against you, plus the second masculine singular suffix. Then you have, against you is literally to your faces, or against your faces. The word paneth there with the suffix means one's personal presence. Again, God is not going to ambush these people. He is telling them straight out, I am your enemy, and I am going to kill you. I am going to disperse your nation, and there is going to be nothing left when I'm done. So, in an ironic twist or a sarcastic bit of speech now, man the fortress. Again, I didn't point out here, but the second feminine singular suffix, again, focuses on the capital city of Nineveh, the city itself. As opposed to the king and the general Assyrian population. Those are referred to as masculines, but he's very consistent in this book when he does that. So the big difference, again, is that at some levels he is addressing the king, which would seem to be who is addressing here in these commands, because they are imperatives, masculine singular imperatives. The first one actually is not. The first one is a cal infinitive absolute, but it functions in an imperatival sense. It doesn't have the masculine termination, though. So, again, sarcastically now, man the fortress, watch the road, strengthen your back, and muster every ounce of courage. And because the irony is that even if they do all these things, there is going to be no reprieve. There is not going to be a way for them to stave off what is coming upon them. So you've got the cal infinitive absolute of Natsar, N-A-T-S-A-R. That means to keep watch or guard. It's used here. Why, I don't know, but it's used in an imperatival sense. This is not unique in Nahum. It is found in other portions of the scripture that sometimes when introducing a string of imperatives, which all the other verbs in here are imperatives, they will introduce them with an infinitive absolute. So the one who scatters has come up against you. Watch or guard, they've translated it as man. The emphasis, of course, is watching over something in order to protect it. Here, in order to protect it from the enemy that's coming against them. And then you've got the feminine singular noun, Matsura. Metsura, actually, M-E-T-S-U-R-A-H. This word means a rampart or a walled stockhold, a stronghold, rather, a stockade-type thing. Man the fortress, and they've translated that word fortress. Watch the road, the PL imperative, masculine singular, of Safa, T-S-A-P-H-A-H. To look out or to watch the nuance here, the watching here now is in order to avoid the surprise attack. To keep an eye out as the enemy would be approaching. They had to travel however they came. They would come through various avenues on various roads that were available in the empire at that time until they got right to the city. So watch, the road is, way, road or path is Derek. D-E-R-E-K. And again, that's just a path, something that's made smooth by travel, by consistent repeated travel. Strengthen your back. PL imperative here of Kazak, C-H-A-Z-A-Q. Kazak means, in the cal, it means to be strong. The PL, which is normally the intensive stem, is actually the causative stem of this verb. So it means to make strong or strengthen, and that's how they've translated it. Strengthen, and literally the word is mathanaim. And it's a dual, M-A-T-H-N-A-Y-I-M. Mothnaim, that's actually probably Apostle Shua there. The word means the two loins, and so it refers sort of to the area of the upper part of the thighs and the lower part of the back. And so they've translated it, strengthen your back. And then the next imperative is a PL imperative, of course, masculine singular of amets, A-M-E-T-S, which means to make firm, to strengthen, to harden something, or to secure. And here, summon is the way they've translated it, but given the battle sense, mustering courage is what's in view here. Muster your strength is koach, the strength or ability to do something, K-O-A-C-H. Power or ability to do something, but and so they've translated it here in the New American Standard, summon all your strength, but again, given the battle scenario here, muster every ounce of courage is the translation I opted for. Because it's followed by this adverb, meod, actually. M-E-O-D-H, meod. That word means exceedingly or to the maximum. So strengthen your strength to the maximum. Again, the idea of mustering courage for the onslaught. Although the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob as well as the splendor of Israel, even though devastators have devastated them by destroying their vine branches. The conjunction key here, it could be causal at the beginning of this sentence, but the idea here is it's designed to set up a contrast with what we just saw, the contrast between Assyria, who is now faced, Nineveh specifically, but is now faced with this onslaught, and what God is going to do for Jacob. So both of it's used twice in this verse, in fact, key, and they both appear to have a bit of a concessive force. The Lord will restore is the cal perfect third masculine singular of shuv. To restore something means to, this word means to turn back, to turn, or to come back. Yahweh will destroy, and then you have the sign of the direct object, the splendor of Jacob. This word is Gaon, G-A, apostrophe O-N. The word literally means that which is high or height. So in a sense, it's used of splendor, eminence, or majesty. Now, because of the STA, it's used in a bad sense sometimes of people exalting themselves, making themselves higher, like pride and arrogance. So the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob. Yaakov, the proper name, in accordance with or like, you've got the inseparable preposition ka, which normally is a K, this is how it's transliterated. Normally this would be setting up a simile as well, and so I've translated it here, although the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob as well as the splendor of Israel. Like or in accordance with, as well as, sort of communicates what's here. And then you've got Gaon again, and then the proper name, Yisrael. Y-I-S-R-A-E-L. Even though, again, you've got the key now, which certainly appears to be concessive in this sense, although or even though, they have devastated, and actually what you have is a word play on here, because you've got a cognate accusative construction in which the cal active participle, which functions as the subject of this verb, is the same root as the verb itself. And they've done this well with the New American Standard by using devastators and devastated. The word here, bakak, B-A-Q-A-Q, nine times is all it's used. Literally, it means to empty something out, to lay waste to an area, to empty of its inhabitants, to devastate it. And then the word devastators is actually just the cal active participle, masculine plural, again, which functions as the subject of the verb. Even though devastators have, actually you have a nominative construction here, it's not an accusative construction. Devastators have devastated and supply the third, well you've got a third masculine plural, devastated them by destroying their vine branches. You have a while here, which is actually sort of translated as by. It's a sort of explanatory clause here that's introduced with a while. You could also do this with a prefix bait if you chose, but here the author chooses to introduce this clause with a while here, and then you got the feminine plural noun construct with the third masculine singular suffix of Zemura. Z-E-M-U-R-A, that's O-R, sorry, O-R, Zemura, A-H. The verb means to trim or to prune something, so it's used in a good sense of sort of trimming vines and branches and all of that back. And the noun refers to that which can be trimmed, a sprout or a branch. By having destroyed their vine branches, by having destroyed... the New American Standard here has just simply gone and destroyed their vine branches, which is fine. But the idea here is I think he's explaining what had happened previously. And so we would take this PL perfect here in a pluperfect sense because they had done this in the past. And then the word is shakath, the verb S-H-A-C-H-A-T-H, shakath. And that means to ruin or to destroy, even to annihilate, by having destroyed their vine branches. And it's funny, the longer you work with this, of course, that's another reason I thought about sticking with the Hebrew, because the more you work with the language, the more you pick up on, I think, these subtle nuances that the authors have in their writings that sometimes a literal translation just doesn't quite pick up. Again, it's subtle things. It's not anything huge or groundbreaking in terms of doctrine. But I think the construction here is better translated by the way I have it here in 2:2 rather than how they have it actually in the New American Standard. So exposition here of verses 1 and 2. As he has been doing, Nahum continues to shift back and forth between the announcement of doom on Nineveh, Assyria. And I say that because he will shift subjects here from the feminine, which refers to the city itself, to a masculine, which refers either to the king or to the whole of Assyria. So he announces doom to them and offering encouraging words to Judah. The last thing we saw was the encouragement at the end of verse 15 in chapter 1, that never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely, again, in a near prophetic sense, to refer to the Ninevites, the king of Assyria, that nation, and in a more distant prophetic sense, to refer to their life in the millennium. And it's pretty clear in chapter 2, verse 2 here, that this has to be millennial, that this one looks at the distant fulfillment down the road, because first, the 10 tribes of Israel were never restored. And secondly, Jacob is essentially, which would be the term you would use for the southern kingdom, Judah, was essentially, even though the Assyrian domination ended in the near prophetic sense, they immediately came under Babylonian domination. And that continued then under Greek domination, and they continued under Roman domination until such time as they went completely into dispersion. 70 AD, and stayed there until they were restored to their homeland in 1948. So we haven't seen this verse, clearly verse 2, has not been fulfilled in the prophecy against Assyria or against Nineveh. So 2, he now turns to deal with the fact that the sovereign warrior king has determined to exercise his power and remove Nineveh from the stage of human history. And this is an intriguing thing about human existence. We all come and we go. And none of us are going, absent the rapture, of course, absent that, we will all die. We will live and we will die. We will have our time on the stage of human history. We will make whatever mark we make or don't make. We will accrue reward or producing divine good or not. And we will then be gone. And life is short. That's one of the things I think that if I got anything out of Ecclesiastes, it is life is short. It goes by quickly. And when you're young, again, you think it is forever. Nineveh thought they were forever. Nothing could destroy. And when this prophecy was written, there was nothing on the stage of human history that would have suggested otherwise. Nineveh appeared fine. Assyria appeared fine. And yet, within a period of less than 40 years, They were going to be devastated in Nineveh, and in about 45, the whole Assyrian empire would be gone. And so this stuff can happen pretty fast. It doesn't take forever for God to do it once he sets the wheels in motion. So he's determined to remove Nineveh from the stage of human history. Three, the New American Standard has correctly reflected the fact that the one who scatters is a singular and not a plural. Some other translations have scatterers, but that's would just make it a plural for no apparent reason. Four, while many have suggested that this is a reference to the invading coalition, and that's why they would translate it scatterers, because they're looking at it from the human standpoint of these human armies, which they knew were a coalition of Scythian, Babylonian, and Mede armies. It should be understood as a reference to the Lord himself as the commander-in-chief of the armies. Numbers 10:35. And we see that a lot. You're going to see it a number of times in this book even. The phrase, Yahweh Tsebaoth, the Lord of the armies, the Lord of the troops, which of course focuses first on the angelic armies that he commands and the fact that he also commands armies on the stage of human history as he sees fit. And he is the one who is in essence leading the charge against Nineveh, although there are a number of human players, as we know, involved. Numbers 10:35, and then it came about when the ark set out that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And this was, again, this is fairly ancient. This was circa 1445 B.C. or so. We're down about 650, so God has been known by this term for some time. And Psalm 68:2 is the next one. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, verse 1, and let those who hate him flee before them. As smoke is driven away, and we know how easily that's done, you just need a little gust of wind, and poof, the smoke's gone. So drive them away, as wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. And I probably really, I think, was looking for verse 1 there, so that probably should have been verse 1, because I'm sure the word scattered is what I was looking for there. Five, the hifil of the verb poots is used regularly of God being the one who disperses or scatters his enemies. Genesis 11:49. And again, now we're back to, of course, Moses wrote this, but now to the time of 11:9, rather. Did I say 49? There's, you're going to have trouble finding verse 49 in that chapter. Here's one of the first times we see him scattering those who rise up against him. And this was at the Tower of Babel, which is essentially the founding of the old Babylonian mother-son cult that goes back to the land of Shinar again. Shinar, when you see that in the Bible, you see it there in verse 2 of that chapter. Shinar equals ancient Sumer. Those are the same place. Which is essentially what we were taught at school as the cradle of civilization, the area there between the Tigris and Euphrates River. And rightly so called, because this is where first civilization began, was in that spot. So history has at least that part of it right. Although, as we know, this was after the flood, so there are records that go back on this. So they intend to build a tower. They're going to make themselves a city and a tower. Two things. The Babylonian religion had both a political and a religious aspect to it. And the city is the political aspect. The tower is the religious aspect. And, of course, whose top will reach into heaven. And verse 4, let us make for ourselves another name. Another name in that context. They're not make for ourselves a name. Which in that context means another god. They're not real thrilled about the idea of God flooding their world and killing everybody. And so they think they're going to avoid this, and they start up this new religion, essentially, to oppose God. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Well, guess what? They get scattered anyway. So the best laid plans of mice and men, And verse 9, therefore he called it Babel. The word Babel, Babel in the Hebrew, means confusion. Because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And there was, and they don't know what it was, but any good linguistics department can tell you, that there was one ancient mother tongue from which all languages are derived. They just don't know which one it was. It could have been Hebrew for all we know. We really don't know what it was. But then the languages were changed, they were confused, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Their worst nightmare come true. Because that was not what they wanted. Also, Genesis 49:7. And there, clearly, in Genesis 11:1 is God scattering those who are withstanding him. Genesis 49:27. Benjamin... Actually, that's not the one I want, I don't think. I think there's a... It's what? 49:7. Why am I having trouble here? Oh, I was looking at the next one, 4:27. I'm getting them mixed up. Okay, 49:7. Cursed be their anger, for it is cruel. This is Simeon and Levi. And their wrath, for it is cruel. And I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Here, separating the two brothers because they fed off each other's STAs. And the families were not designed to be together. They had STAs that tended towards violence. Also, Deuteronomy 4:27. Now that one I got 4:27. Okay. And here a reference to the entire nation, a warning of dispersion among the nations if they did not comply with the terms of the covenant. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. And there you will serve the gods, the work of man's hand, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. Also, Psalm 18, 13 and 14. So God exercises his sovereign power. If someone rises up against him, at any point, he is capable fully of stepping in and scattering those before him who would resist him. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice. Hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out arrows and scattered them. And lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. Then the channels of water appeared and the foundations of the earth were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. The last one here, Isaiah 24:1. So this term is not, although you might not have run across it much in your reading, it's not that unusual in the Old Testament for God to be referred to by this term. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. So he is fully capable, of course, of doing anything that is within his sovereign will. 6, although the Lord is the primary agent of scattering the Ninevites, this certainly does not rule out human involvement. It is just that the emphasis here in our passage is on the Lord himself as the commander. As we get into chapter 2, the emphasis will be, if you look in verses 3 and following, the emphasis is going to be on the human armies themselves. The shields, how they're dressed, their chariots, what they're carrying, and the all-out attack that is going to be leveled against the city. So Nahum does deal with both here, both the divine aspect of this, that God's doing it, and the human involvement as well. And that is the nature of God's plan. It is not a matter of free will or fate. It is a matter of God's plan, and free will works within that plan. 7, the common verb Allah, to go up or ascend, is used here in a military sense of an advancing army. Indicated that God is taking the military offensive against Nineveh as the warrior king. 20, verse 22. Thank you. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, "Go strengthen yourself and observe and see what you have to do. For at the turn of the year, the king of Aram will come up against you." Uses the very same verb there, Allah, to come up again, used of an attacking army. Isaiah 7:1 and 21:2. So this, again, the verb Allah, because it's used in a broad variety of contexts, you have to kind of deal with it depending upon the context in which you find it. If it's a military conflict, the coming up is a military advance. Somebody making a military offensive against someone. "Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem." And in this context, it's pretty easy to figure out because you've got the complementary infinitive, I would suspect, here, to wage war against it. But they could not conquer it. This was part of their conspiracy because they wouldn't fall in line with Israel. And 21:2. In one of the Old Testament passages dealing with the fall of prophetic Babylon, the United States, "A harsh vision has been shown to me. The treacherous one still deals treacherously, and the destroyer still destroys." Now here, in this context, go up Elam. And the Elamites, of course, why Elam, why code name Elam for this nation, for the Russian attack? Because the Elamites were famous archers from antiquity. They tended to fight at a distance. And the Elamite arrows, bows and arrows, symbolize the nuclear launchers and missiles that will be coming towards the United States. And again, the prophets, you have to recognize, could only write in the language in which they had. They could not describe, things we take all for granted. If they're dropped into this world and see a vision of it, it's very strange to them. So they could only write in terms of what they knew, and they had to use language of accommodation, simply because all they could talk about when dealing with a distant warfare was bows and arrows. That's all they knew, catapults, that sort of thing. Hand-to-hand combat was fought with swords and javelins and spears. So they had to write as to what they had. "So go up, O Elam, lay siege Medea. I have made an end to all the groaning she has caused." Again, the historic nature of Babylon and the things it did in its world very much parallels the land of confusion of the United States. 8, the use of the Hebrew perfect here is to be understood in a prophetic sense. In that regard, it deals with a future action that is viewed as complete, with emphasis on the certainty of fulfillment. The Cal Perfect, again, has come up against you, talks about the army like it's right there on the doorstep. But, of course, we know that this is still some years in the future. 9, although it is difficult to tell in English translations, the feminine suffix against you is to be understood once again as referring to the city of Nineveh specifically. That was the crux of their attack on the... They later came back, other people as well, came back and fought the Assyrians in other places, but the fall of Nineveh was crucial to the fall of the empire, of course, being the capital city. 10, what follows has been understood by some to be the words of the watchman on the wall of Nineveh. The New English Translation follows that path. However, Nahum is speaking as though he were the watchman. Nahum is essentially ridiculing the Ninevites and pointing out that no matter what they do, this cannot be stopped. Again, you get nothing in this like we had in the book of Jonah, where the king understood the prophecy as conditional. Jonah understood it as conditional. The people in Nineveh understood it as conditional. You see nothing in this of any sort of condition that this might change. This one is a done deal. 11, what follows is a bit unusual in the Hebrew, although not unprecedented. The Cal infinitive absolute of the verb not ser, to keep or guard, is used in place of the expected imperative. 12, such a use of the infinitive absolute is found in Deuteronomy 1:16, where the infinitive of shamah is understood to have imperative force. Uh, Then I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases. The word hear is actually an infinitive. To cause to listen, to cause to hear. The infinitive of shamah is used. But again, the force of it is imperatival. And certainly that is seen in the first part of verse 16 when you have a verb for speaking or charging or commanding. What follows, even if it's an infinitive, is understood to have imperatival force. 2 Samuel 24:12 is another place where you find that sort of construction. Go and speak to David. Literally, the first verb there, go, is an infinitive. It's not an imperative, although it's translated like an imperative. So go and speak. Speak is an imperative. And so for whatever reason, it may just simply be a change up in the way they're doing it. I also see 2 Kings 5:10, and I think that may just be parallel with this verse. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, literally go, saying to go and wash in the Jordan. So you can understand, again, with verbs of speaking or commanding, an infinitive can be expected. But sometimes it's not even, like in our case, there's no verb of speaking here. It's just here to watch or guard. 13, this is further substantiated by the fact that the three verbs that follow in verse 1 are all imperative in form. So context, sort of, again, working with the languages consistently, you see this string of imperatives, you understand that the first one is to be understood in an imperatival sense. 14, given the initial warning of doom from Nahum in the first part of verse 1, Nahum issues a series of four commands, which have a staccato effect. In fact, he does this, as I've gotten into starting to work on chapter 3, he does this a number of times in this book, where he will make these short, concise statements, and sometimes you don't get it in the English, but there's actually alliteration and assonation going on, that he's using similar, well, he'll use words that begin with the same letter, like in alliteration, and then assonance is also going on, where he'll use words that sound similar, that sound alike. Which you come across in the Hebrew. So these have a staccato effect, which are designed to create a sense of urgency to the event. 15, the four commands are readily divided into two groups of two commands. The first two commands deal with the external protection of the city, while the second two deal with, personally, those on the inside in the city, starting with the king, of course, and then moving to the citizenry. 16, these following three imperatives are all masculine, and they're all, in fact, masculine singulars, indicating that the commands are being given to the king of Nineveh, who should immediately take action, make his defensive preparations, and rouse the populace. He better get his military into place. But again, even though he does all this, let's assume he takes these commands seriously, they're satirical. It's not going to work. He can't do anything to avoid this. 17, these commands are to be understood as irony, perhaps with an added touch of sarcasm, since there is no way to deliver oneself from the one who scatters. In essence, the commands are designed to express the futility of resistance. All the normal things you would think you could do to maybe avert this. God says, go ahead, do that. Make your normal preparations. Man the fortress, watch the road, summon your courage, get ready to fight. Get your warriors going. That's not going to help. Won't make any difference in the end. 18, the king is to post a sentry to watch over the fortress. The Hebrew term metsurah is used 8 times, and it most often refers to a fort or a fortified city. It's used that way in 2 Chronicles 11. Three times in that chapter, in fact. In verses 10, 11, and 33. And this deals with the defensive places, cities for defense specifically, that Rehoboam, verse 5, built when he was king in Jerusalem. And he names these cities Zorah, Ajalon, and Hebron, which are fortified cities in Judah and in Benjamin, and within the areas occupied by those specific tribes. He also strengthened the fortresses and put officers in them and stores of food, oil, and wine. He put shields and spears in every city and strengthened them greatly. So he held Judah and Benjamin. And then also verse 23, it's used. He acted wisely and distributed some of his sons through all the territories of Judah and Benjamin to all the fortified cities. These were to act there as commanders and leaders in the event of the onslaught. And the onslaught, of course, would eventually come. So, 19, the next command involves stationing guards or sentries at strategic points on the approach, the Hebrew path or road to Nineveh. Because it was such a major city in antiquity, no doubt many roads led to Nineveh. So, you better post guards on all of them and make sure that you keep an eye out. 20, the verb safah, to watch, contains the idea of being fully aware of a situation in order to gain some advantage. To watch on the road, for instance, it's used in that context in Psalm 37:2 to deal with the idea of an ambush, where you sort of lie in wait and watch as your prey approaches. Psalm 37:32. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. Again, now they've translated here spies. And again, the idea is to ambush him, to take him by surprise, to blindside him. Or it's used to keep watch so that one does not end up being surprised by an enemy, and clearly that's the context here within Nahum. It's, hey, the enemy of forces are approaching, you better keep your eyes open. 21, the next command uses the PL of the verb kazak, which means to become strong in the cow. The PL, again, it's unusual that this is the causative stem, because normally it's the intensive, but it's causative here, it means to make strong or to strengthen. That's pretty documented. Well documented within both the theological word book of the Old Testament and also the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament. 22, it is coupled with the term for loins, waist, or lower back, which has led to at least three interpretive ideas that are not entirely unrelated. A, the first refers to the practice of tucking the ends of a long outer garment into the belt to shorten it in preparation for activities like running, fighting in battle, etc. Sometimes it's called girding the loins, and that is a deal to get yourself ready, essentially. And the way they did that was their robes would be, obviously, robes that reached to the ground were problematic when you were trying to run or trying to defend yourself, and so they would take them, and they had a belt on their robe, and they would take the long ends and tuck them back in over the top of it in order to allow them to function more freely. Secondly, some see it as a command to prepare oneself physically for the onslaught of the enemy. And the New American Bible there and the New Revised Standard Version translate this phrase as gird your loins. The New American Standard, like what we have, strengthen your back. And thirdly, some translators view it as a combination of both the mental and physical abilities which are needed for battle. The New International Version translates this as brace yourselves. I don't see it as that one particularly, simply because this looks like the physical preparation necessary to strengthen the back. And summon your courage would refer to the mental preparation necessary to get ready to go into warfare. Knowing, essentially, at this point, as if the city is invaded, it's going to come down to hand-to-hand combat. That's the way these things always ended. In fact, that's the way most wars end, is with hand-to-hand combat. 22, the final command, which is parallel to the one that precedes it, deals with the idea of summoning all one's courage, becoming mentally resolved to pursue a course of action, Deuteronomy 2:30 is one of the verses in which it's used that way. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, was not willing for us to pass through his land. For the Lord had, and they've translated here, hardened his spirit, is the way they've dealt with it here, and made his heart obstinate in order to deliver him into your hand, as he is today. So here, again, that got into his mental sort of, in this case, hardening himself to not allow something to happen. Joshua 10:25. Joshua said then to them, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous. For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight." And again, there is the physical aspects of preparing for war, that you have to physically be ready to fight. But then there are the mental aspects that you have to summon your courage to stand there and face the enemy when they come. Both are in view here in our verse, of course. 23, therefore the final two commands are designed to focus on the physical and mental aspects that are necessary to be victorious in battle. Not that they're going to be victorious, but of course, again, that's the satiric or ironic part of this, the sarcastic part of it, is go ahead and do all this. But it's futile, it won't help. 24, however, the destruction of Nineveh has already been decreed. Therefore, all such efforts to resist the warrior king were obviously destined for failure. They're outmanned big time. When you fight against God, it's a sucker's game. You're never going to win. You're always going to be outmanned. And Assyria was outmanned. Although at this time, from a historical standpoint, if you looked at the empire, you never would have guessed it. You never would have guessed that within 40 years they'd be gone. 25, the capital of the mighty Assyrian empire would not have the necessary strength or defensive capabilities to prevent its overthrow. 26, although the conjunction ki, which introduces verse 2, is normally causal or explanatory, in this case, it seems to have a concessive force. And again, this is designed to contrast it, that verse 2 clearly is designed to contrast between what Nineveh's going to be going through and what God is going to do for Judah in the future, and Israel, in fact, both of them. So in this case, it seems to have a concessive force and may be translated or although or nevertheless. Just to point out some idea of contrast between what is going on to Nineveh and what God is doing there, the scatterer, and what God is going to do for Judah and Israel. 27, rather than expanding on the previous verse, it emphasizes the contrast between the certain destruction of Nineveh and the reversal of fortunes of Israel. And Israel, of course, had suffered. And just, again, not just Israel exclusively, but many nations had suffered under Assyrian domination. So Israel, point 28, which had often been the subject of Assyrian domination, forced tribute, even dispersion, would come to know the blessing that only God could provide. And in this case, the issue here, restoring the splendor of Jacob, is pointing to a future time of great peace and prosperity, as they had at their high points in history. Now, we know that they had a high point under David. We know that they had a pretty high point under David and Solomon there. But again, the history of Israel, very much, even from the early stages in the time of the judges, they started out with Joshua at a pretty high point during the conquest of Canaan, circa 1400 B.C. And then the period of the judges, they'd go through these declines, they'd go down, and then they'd come back up, but never back to the height, to the glory they had before. And this cycle just kept repeating itself. Eventually, they came back up to a real high point under David and Solomon. But that, again, was not very long-lived, and then the cycle just repeated itself. There was a downward spiral, and in this case, they have never come back from all that as of yet. They had certain kings during this time who did things right. There were certain times of reform within the divided monarchy, both in Israel and in Judah. But they never achieved what they had under David and Solomon. David basically had disbanded and dispersed all his enemies. And so there was peace on every side. There was no nation withstanding Israel. There was nobody attacking them. And that is, of course, one good way to maintain peace. Go out and subdue all your enemies. And then you've got peace. And David did. And Solomon sort of benefited from all of that, as we know. His name, Shalomo, emphasizes peace. It comes from Shalom, the root of it. So Solomon lived a great time of peace, but it was because of the warfare of his father. He rested on the war. I mean, his peace came at the expense of David's military activities during that time. So here again, Israel had suffered greatly and had been on a downslide spiritually. And this doesn't change dramatically even with the defeat of Nineveh or the Assyrians. Again, within another 10 to 15, 20 years, they're under Babylonian domination for judgment for their sins. So God delivered them from Nineveh, delivered from Assyria, but doesn't deliver them from Babylon at that level. And then from the Babylonian, again, this prophecy is all there about these kingdoms in the book of Daniel, in that statue that deals with the head of gold and then the body of silver and then the belly of bronze and then the feet of iron and clay, which deals with the major kingdoms of history, beginning with the Babylonian domination of Israel and extending down to the very end of time under the revived Roman Empire. So 29, their sufferings and defeats that had been reported in Assyrian annals. And ironic, you know, and again, the Assyrians were great administrators, and so I'm not saying they didn't embellish their records, but they have a lot of records that seem to be pretty accurate given what we know both of the history of their people and the histories of the people around them. So Israel would come to know this blessing, and the sufferings and defeats that had been reported in Assyrian annals were going to come to an end following the destruction of Assyria. And if you look down even to point 37, this was just I should have probably maybe put it here, but the type of activity that we're talking about here and what is recorded in these annals is verified in Sennacherib's third military campaign, which states, as to Hezekiah the Jew, he did not submit to my yoke. It wasn't much of a joke. I laid siege to 46 of his strong cities. And these were some of these cities that these kings had looked ahead and said, you know, we better have some defensive capabilities here in outlying regions of the empire and on the frontier, so that when people do come up against us, we have a way to withstand them, lest they just overrun the land. So I laid siege to 46 of his strong cities, walled forts, and to countless small villages in their vicinity, and conquered them by means of well-stamped earth ramps. The words in parenthesis are supplied by the translators to help, or are missing from the original. Battering rams brought thus near to the walls, combined with the attack by foot soldiers, using mines, breaches, as well as sapper work. I drove out of them 200,150 people, young and old, male and female. Well, I mean, who's going to stop and count 200,150 people? I suspect the figure is inflated. But the point is, this is very consistent in the annals of Assyrian history, that they kept records like this. Young and old, male and female, horses, mules, donkeys, camels, big and small cattle beyond counting, and considered them booty. And that's why, again, one of the reasons they're going to come under judgment, the Assyrians are, is for this type of activity against Israel and against the other nations. And again, God is going to denounce them in chapter 3. If you look ahead to there just a moment, he indicts them for being a bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. And the prey never departs. In a sense, as one looked at Assyrian history, what built the city up and what made it prosperous and what made it the place to be that it was, number one, obviously, was its defensive capabilities. It had great defensive capabilities, being situated where it was. And number two, it was all the nations that they plundered. It was the wealth and the people and the slaves that they took from all these other people in order to sort of feather their own nest. And God says, of course, I have had enough of this. And then in verse 4, he indicts the, and this is kind of weird because verse 4 is not actually a complete sentence, and there is some question, even among translators and interpreters to this day, over whether verse 4 is to be taken as a continuation, as it says the New American Standard kind of does here. You see all these countless dead bodies, all because of the many harlotries of the harlot. The fornications of the fornicator. The charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her fornications and families by her sorceries. And so God indicts her for that one, and we'll get into the military, political, geopolitical aspects of why she's called a fornicator. But that's going to have to wait until later. But our time is up tonight, so we will stop there and continue on here tomorrow. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.